continuing with the words of our Lord Jesus to his disciples, John 16, verse 1. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you're filled with grief because I've said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be wrong, to be in the wrong, about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I've got much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her child, of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Do you now believe? Jesus replied. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Let's pray for Simon as he brings God's word to us. Thank you, our Father, for your faithful servant. He has fed us well, so well over these mornings. We pray that you'll encourage him and encourage us as he brings your word to us again. We wait expectantly to hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Simon.
Good morning, dear friends. I pretended yesterday that only two people had spoken lovingly to me, and I was inundated myself yesterday with people wanting to be the third person to be friendly to me. And I want to thank you very much. It was, I feel much loved. Enough is enough. It became difficult to shop yesterday. Please keep away. I don't mean that at all. Please give me a hug today. Even if it's just round the waist, that'd be great. Now, I must tell you that our section today may actually strain the friendship because it's quite complicated. It's slightly warmer, and you may already be feeling a little weary. And even the apostles, if you look at chapter 16, verse 12, could take no more. And in verse 29, they say, well, at last we're beginning to get this. So I'm going to do my best this morning, and I want to ask you seriously to actively concentrate and work to get the best out of the text, and especially so that you will see what is there and not go home disappointed. I don't know if you know the story of the Australian who goes to the optician, and the optician says to him, just put your right hand over your left eye and read the chart up on the wall for me. The Australian can't remember which is his right hand or his left eye, so the optician runs out the back and finds an old Kellogg's cornflake box, cuts a hole in it and pulls it over his head, so just one eye is poking through, and says, how's that? And the Australian says, it's not too bad, but I was hoping to get steel frames like my brother. I'll do my best. You work hard. We'll try not to miss what's there and go home disappointed. Do you remember the argument so far? Jesus leaving, Spirit coming, and then says Jesus, work on the three relationships which are crucial. Walk with me, love the believers, and testify, be a witness to the lost. I used this in my prayer this morning as I thought of the day. I thought, what should I say? Well, I've been telling other people, walk with the Lord Jesus, love the believers, be a witness to the unbelievers. So that's what we tried to look at in these last few mornings. Now the section today, verses 5 to 33, as I say, is the most complex, and it introduces the fourth and the fifth seminar on the Holy Spirit. You remember seminar 1 in chapter 14, the Holy Spirit will indwell you forever. Seminar 2, he will remind, especially the apostles, and teach. Seminar 3, he'll testify to Christ. He works on the case for Christ in the world. He'll use the believers in the case. And today we come to the fourth seminar in chapter 16 that he's going to expose the world, expose unbelievers. And the fifth seminar, he's going to glorify Jesus. So there is a beautiful sweep in these five seminars. Don't miss them. He'll indwell you. He'll teach you. He'll use you for witness. He'll work on the world. He'll give the glory to Jesus. The sweep of this down and up is absolutely beautiful. The work of Jesus, we've seen in chapter 14, is perfect. He goes to the cross. The work of the Holy Spirit is perfect. He indwells. He's sufficient. He enables. There are no inadequacies in the work of Jesus in salvation. And there are no inadequacies in the work of the Holy Spirit in giving you mission, ministry. You may feel that you are unsafe and yet be totally safe. You may feel that you're alone. You're not alone. You may feel that you're very weak. Good. He's very strong. So let's look at the first of the sections, and the first section is going to be by far the longest. We're going to spend three quarters of our time on the first 10 verses and a quarter of our time on the last verses, and that's not to shortchange the last verses. I think the argument demands that we give more time to the beginning. So look at verse 5. Now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Please put your thinking caps on. Isn't that an odd thing to say? Did not Peter, chapter 13, say, Lord, where are you going? Did not Thomas say, chapter 14, verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going? Jesus says, none of you's asked me, where am I going? And I want to challenge you as you read your Bible not to skim over these things, but to ask the hard questions. Why does he say this? This could be the most stimulating part of your Bible reading and your Bible teaching. But I mentioned on Monday, the disciples have only been concerned that Jesus is leaving. Nobody has really cared where he's going. Just as you might say to somebody who walks out of this auditorium, where do you think you're going? You're not interested in where they're going. You're concerned that they're leaving. And this is what Jesus has to live with the disciples. These people, even disciples that have been with him for 3 years, who are utterly self-preoccupied. They're not interested in him. They're not very interested in his mission. They're very interested in themselves. Now, friends, we get frustrated by people who are just interested in themselves, and people get frustrated with us because we're very interested in ourselves. But what is it like for Jesus to have a body of believers like us, who are just self-fixated and self-preoccupied? He is amazing, isn't he, to put up with us? Just imagine having to listen to everybody's prayers. 85 million requests for a parking spot every second. Unbelievable. Oh God, do you know that I didn't mean to leave late? How badly I need that spot in the main center of the shops. Do a miracle. Unbelievable. We are fixated on ourselves, aren't we? No wonder Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, you're to begin like this. Our Father in heaven, may you be honored. May you have your kingdom come. May your will be done. Now let's think about me. Please forgive. Or please give bread. Please forgive. Please protect. That's the small issue. Jesus is leaving, but they don't really care. The big issue is in verse 7, where Jesus says, it's for your good that I'm going. Unless I go, says Jesus, the Spirit will not come. But if I go, I will send him. Now, Jesus needs to go and die and rise so that there can be intimacy of fellowship between God and us, and the Spirit is the proof or the seal of the intimacy. And when the Spirit comes, says Jesus, there will be advantage. Now, we can think of lots of advantages for the coming of the Holy Spirit. I mean, he causes us to come to life. He causes us to understand the Scriptures. He helps us in our prayers. He causes fruit to be born. And he even gives us access in a very wonderful way, so that instead of having to join a long queue to talk to Jesus, you're actually able to go back to your room or find a corner or sit under a tree and have the most intimate and accessible fellowship with God, because Jesus has died and the Spirit has come. And you're able to come to the very throne of grace. But the advantage that Jesus is actually wanting to discuss is in verse 8. It's none of the ones I've mentioned, although they're advantages. He wants to talk about the advantage of the Spirit coming to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, keep thinking. This is an extraordinary statement. Not least as a theologian called Andreas Kostenberger, I thought I'd mention him so that I would sound very intelligent. He says this is the only place in the Scriptures where the Holy Spirit is said to do a work in the world. I want you to see the significance of this. If I go, says Jesus, the Holy Spirit will come. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I want you to think about this. Do you, friends, expect the Holy Spirit, I put this reverently, do you expect him to march out alone into the world convicting people while we, say, sit at home? Do we expect the Holy Spirit to go out, traveling the streets, causing people who are sitting in their houses, maybe in foreign lands, to suddenly fall under conviction? Or should we hold on to the last verses of chapter 15, where Jesus said, "He will testify, you must testify." In other words, it will be through you that the Spirit will do his work. Or to change the picture, do you expect the Holy Spirit to go out and strike down the nations as he is, or using Ephesians 6, do you expect him to go and do that as the word, which is his sword, is distributed and preached and shared and proclaimed? You see the issue I'm trying to ask you? Do you think the Holy Spirit will just do this independently, or is he going to do this with servants, with the word? Will he do this randomly, or is he going to do this in partnership? Do we today want to separate Spirit and believers in the work of evangelism? Do we want to separate Spirit and Word in the work of evangelism? That's the question I'm asking you. Now, I think the theological answer to this is that we shouldn't limit what the Spirit may do, but the normal working of the Spirit, read the Bible, is with his sword, the Word, in the hand of his people. Historically, that is the way the Spirit has worked. We shouldn't limit, but we should go for the norm. We should go for what we're exhorted to do. We shouldn't limit, of course, how people may believe or how they may come under conviction. Those of you who have traveled will know that God is sovereign and is able and wonderful to bring people under conviction through all series of ways. Praise God. And yet the normal work of God is to bring people under conviction through the gospel. Romans chapter 10 is very important, isn't it? Call on the Lord and you'll be saved. And then says Paul, how are they going to call unless someone preaches to them? And you see, he doesn't fall for the argument that Romans 1 will do it. There's a creation, that'll do it. He doesn't fall for Romans 2, there's a conscience, that'll do it. No, says Paul, there is a creation, there is a conscience. Christ has come, someone needs to tell them. The Spirit works with his people, with the word, normally, primarily, usually, wonderfully. And this is not just an academic exercise for us this morning, because if you decide that nobody can believe in the world unless we're involved and the missionary agencies are involved, we may actually miss and even have to ignore a lot of what God is doing. Isn't that right? But if we decide that we're not needed and we can sit in Keswick conventions and leave it to God, and God will do it without us, we're going to cut the cord of mission and urgency. And we're in danger of ignoring, as I say, 15:27, where Jesus said to the disciples, "You must testify." And he would say to us, "You must testify." I hope that dilemma makes sense. Let's get a grip, therefore, on chapter 16, 8 to 11. The convicting work of the Spirit is talked about in these verses, and it does not follow that just because the Spirit will do the convicting work, he's on his own. Jesus is not saying that. He's saying the Spirit will do convicting work. We might put in brackets, normally, with Christians and the gospel. The convicting work of the Spirit in somebody may be done in sovereign isolation, but the text doesn't say that. And we know from the rest of Scripture that God is pleased to use servants with the word in their hands. That's the normal way. The mission that we're called to involves Christian people with the gospel. So I want to say, don't separate what God joins. Don't sit and think, well, someone else will do it, and God will do it without me. When God invites us, in his great love and power, to be his partners in the work, we must join together the convicting work of the Spirit, without which nobody would believe, and the very word of God that we've been given and the opportunities we've been given, even if they're to pray and wait for a word in season, let's join it all together, because that's the way the Bible talks. Now, when the Spirit convicts the world, and let's imagine that this is hand in hand with a Christian sharing the gospel, Jesus doesn't mean, listen carefully to this, Jesus doesn't mean that the Spirit is going to convince God that people are guilty. This is not Jesus saying the Spirit is going to win a court case in heaven so that God will suddenly say, you're right, they're sinful. That's not what Jesus is saying. No, the world stands guilty. We know that from John chapter 3. Jesus has come, the light has come into the world, men love darkness, the world stands guilty because of Jesus. The world is already guilty. The wrath of God sits like a sword above every unbeliever. No, the Spirit is going to bring conviction home to the unbeliever. That's the wonderful thing. The Spirit is going to cause the non-Christian to see where they stand with God. And so I want to put this into two sentences, and if you just remember these two sentences, it may summarize everything and bring it all together. The first is, the world stands guilty because Jesus has come. Second, the world learns its guilt because the Spirit convicts. The world stands guilty because the light has come. The world learns its guilt because the Spirit convicts, normally using people like us with the Word of God. I'm so thankful that God brought conviction to me in my last year of school. I remember sitting in a co-ed camp. I'd gone because it was co-ed. I sat in the very back row, wasn't interested. How kind of God to bring me under great conviction of my sin. I realized that I was a sneaky, sinful boy. And I went up to the guy at the end and I said, what can I do? And he had the wit to say, you can't do anything. Is there a plan B? And he went through the gospel. I'm so glad, I'm so grateful to God that he brought me to see the bad news and the good news. Don't we love it when somebody comes into that position of the tax collector in the temple and says, I'm the sinner? Oh God, have mercy on me. Bumped into a friend yesterday who's become a Christian in his late 70s, humble about his sin, grateful for Jesus. It's just wonderful to see. One of the men in our congregation, a big, burly Greek builder, was converted when he read Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Why are you persecuting me? He burst into tears. Under conviction. What a wonderful thing. The Word of God in the hand of the Spirit bringing conviction. Now, we all originally stand guilty before God, and we learn our guilt by the work of the Holy Spirit. We cry to God for mercy, which He gives to us freely because of Jesus. We then stand righteous before God. No wonder it's to our advantage, says Jesus, that the Spirit is going to come, because it's too hard for us unless the Spirit does the work of convicting. You know what it's like to run an evangelism course. I was talking to friends yesterday. You run the course. People fill their forms in. No thanks, no thanks, no thanks, no thanks. And then occasionally, I repent and believe. It's just impossible for us, isn't it? We can't do it. No wonder we're thankful the Spirit has come to do this work. Now, this is how Jesus describes the conviction, verse 9. He will bring conviction of sin because people don't believe. Look at that. There's a good definition of sin, not believing in Jesus. And we realize, therefore, that the fundamental problem is not just that we've got some random lies that we've told and some random lusts that we've felt, but we're centrally wrong about Jesus. And so the Spirit clears the fog and we suddenly say, it's all about Him. I've been a lunatic. I've been blind. Verse 9. Verse 10, he brings conviction of righteousness. He shames a person to realize that the righteousness of Christ is massive and the righteousness that we have is desperately dreadful and embarrassing. No longer do we have a low view of Jesus and a high view of self. We now have a high view of Jesus and a low view of self, and everything has been turned right way up. He convicts people of righteousness. And then, verse 11, he brings conviction of judgment. Partly this is recognizing the judging work of Jesus, winning victoriously at the cross. Jesus has judged. But partly it's the realization that we need to escape it ourselves, the healthy fear of judgment. No longer do we talk about judgment as if it's a joke. No longer do we talk about judgment as if it's some vague possibility. And if we do end up in hell, all the fun people will be there. What a terrible lie that is. The Holy Spirit brings a healthy fear to us, and we run to Christ. Now, friends, do you see what Jesus is saying? The Holy Spirit convicts people of Jesus, righteousness, and judgment because they're hearing the gospel. They're hearing about Jesus. They're hearing about his righteousness and our lack, and they're hearing about the judgment and our need. That's how the Holy Spirit does his convicting work. And if none of that means much to you, if you're the sort of person for whom all I'm saying today is just background noise, maybe you haven't heard it. Maybe you've never got it. But if you're the sort of person who's very thankful that the Holy Spirit has woken you up, Jesus is precious to you. He's not peripheral. He's central. Righteousness is in him, not you. You're so thankful for him. And judgment is real, but you know you're rescued. If the Holy Spirit has brought all that home to you, how thankful you are. But if you don't get it here this morning, and it doesn't mean anything to you, and I'm just talking rubbish to you, don't blame me. It's probable that you're not yet seeing or hearing. And I'm Australian, so I can say this to you. You may be blind. I worked with a very fine minister for a few years. Many of you will know him, Dick Lucas, in London. And I went to a cocktail party once, and I was cornered by a huge English man who prodded me in the chest. I was just a boy, and told me that Christianity was just do your best. Do your best, son, you do your best. And I didn't really know what to say, and I went back to the office and I said to Dick, what do we do in English cocktail parties when someone pins you in a corner and just tells you you do your best? And he said, well, it's an interesting question. He said, during the week I went to Harrow and I spoke to the Harrow School. And the Lord blessed the talk, and I went back to the common room with all the staff, and the senior science master came over to me and he said, that was an excellent talk, Mr. Lucas. Very good for the boys. They need that. I'm a scientist, so of course I can't believe any of that, but it was good for the boys. Dick said, he took a step closer and he put his face right up against this man's face and he said, no, the reason you don't believe is because you're blind. And the reason you're blind is because you're a very proud and sinful man. And you'll never be able to see until you repent and put your faith in Jesus. Isn't that a great, great conversation? Now, I'm not asking you to be rude. I'm just asking you occasionally to be brave. People are blind. Maybe they need to be told. I want to summarize now some important things from what I've said. The Spirit drives this conviction home. Not in heaven, God doesn't need to be told we're guilty, but the Spirit drives it home in the human heart. To use Don Carson's helpful word, the Spirit shames the world, shames the unbeliever into seeing that their view of Jesus was hopeless, their view of righteousness inadequate, their view of judgment plain wrong. We might say that sin has been shown to be deeper than we ever realized, righteousness higher than we ever realized, judgment closer than we ever realized. And so we call to Christ, and everything about him comes clear, and everything about self becomes clear, and we move out of the fog into the light. And the instrument the Holy Spirit uses again and again is the gospel. Romans 1:16, not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. Do not cut the link between the Spirit working and the servant of God with the gospel, with the word in your hand. If you cut the link, mission urgency will die. Mission usefulness will die. People will die. Now, friends, why is there so little conviction today? Well, the simple answer is it depends where you live. As one author, Dinesh D'Souza, and I highly recommend a book by Dinesh D'Souza to you called What's So Great About Christianity, an Indian man, worked in the White House. He's done an excellent demolition of unbelief today. And in his book, What's So Great About Christianity, he says, if you think the church is not growing, you live in the wrong suburb. The church is growing. Some places, of course, have very few coming under conviction, like Australia, like the UK. But there are places where people are coming under conviction in their thousands. When the work is hard, let me say to you, and I say this to myself, don't fall into the trap of thinking that things are too difficult for God. Do not fall into the trap of thinking people are too hard for God. That is just man-centered Christianity. If you are beginning to think that God sits in heaven wringing his hands, just wishing desperately that someone would take him seriously, you're in fantasy land. You're not in Bible land. Always remember Tim Keller saying once that he lost all small views of Jesus when he went on a camp, and somebody came to speak and said, look, I want you to imagine that you're going to make a model of the galaxy. And I'll give you the scale, said the speaker to the young people. The scale of the model of the galaxy is that the distance between the sun and the earth is going to be the thickness of a piece of paper. Okay? Sun to earth, thickness of a piece of paper. Now, said the speaker, how big a room do you need to do the galaxy on that model? You need a room 700 kilometers by 700 kilometers by 500 kilometers to get the galaxy in as a model. And the speaker said, since Jesus rules and governs billions of galaxies, he's not your mascot. It's a great reminder, isn't it? Jesus is huge. Sometimes I ask myself how he can even see the speck of dust that we're walking on. Don't fall into the trap of thinking he's stuck. Just keep going with the task that you've been given. We know that it is his delight to see people saved. It seems to be his decree in parts of the West that people are not coming in great numbers. The man-centered view is to say God is having trouble. The Bible's view is to say God is utterly sovereign. We must get our RSVP into him, which most of you have done, and then we must get the invitations out as best we can. That's our job. Remember Jesus in Matthew 11, doing miracles, preaching in the cities, and nobody takes any notice of him. And he says in Matthew 11, I thank you, Heavenly Father, you hide, you reveal, you're totally in charge. And then he suddenly turns around and says, and come all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Because the gospel goes on like a river. If it hits a rock, it moves around it. It climbs a fence like a vine. If it hits a post, it climbs over it. Just keep moving with the gospel. Don't give up. God knows what he's doing. Now, the fifth and final tutorial on the Holy Spirit comes in verses 12 to 14. This is the climax because the Holy Spirit is working all for Christ's glory. You see verse 13? He will guide you into all truth, that is, all the truth you need for salvation and service. And look at verse 13. Very, very important. The Holy Spirit is not an independent thinker. He will convey what he has been given. He's like an executor of a will. He's going to pass on what is there. He's not going to invent stuff. He's not going to keep stuff. He's going to pass on what he's been given. He's not an original thinker. And so Jesus here in the upper room is commissioning the New Testament. We know that he has confirmed the Old Testament by the way he was reading and living and quoting and obeying the Old Testament. And now he commissions the New Testament because he says in chapter 14 to the apostles, the Holy Spirit will help you remember. And now he says in chapter 16, and he's going to guide you into all truth and tell you what's yet to come. So he launches the New Testament here from the upper room. And Peter, you know, turns around in his letter and says, we were driven by the Holy Spirit to record the Scriptures. Therefore, if you're going to be led by the Spirit, he's not going to take you away from the Scriptures, as if that could be more exciting. If your church thinks that it's more exciting to move away from the Bible, your church is mistaken. The Holy Spirit leads into the Word. That's where the exciting treasures and riches are to be found. And he's going to do that not only because that's where the treasures and the riches are to be found, but because he's obedient to his task. Now, I sound like I'm getting rude again, don't I? And I do want to say things as to dear friends. I want to say two things to you which I need to hear and you need to hear, and maybe they're good for Keswick to hear. You can tell me afterwards. You can punch me afterwards, after you've hugged me afterwards. But I want to say two things to you which I think are real confusions in the church at the moment. I hope you'll forgive me. I am flying out on Tuesday. Here's the first. I don't know what to do when someone tells me that God will speak to my heart. I don't really know what to do with that. My heart is corrupt, desperately wicked. If I listen to my heart, I will probably conclude something quite selfish and sinful. God will speak to me with the Word. I don't mean He can't bring information to me from other directions, but I do want to know whether what's being said to me fits the Word, and therefore I need to know the Word to know where He normally speaks and if what's being said to me is faithful. The second thing is, even ruder, I wonder if it would be a good idea, I've already said this to my congregation back home, so I'll say it to you, I wonder if it would be a good idea if we stopped saying that we enjoyed talks and sermons. I just can't see the Old Testament prophets having people come up to them afterwards and say, I enjoyed that. I can't see people coming down with Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount and saying, I got a big kick out of that. That was fun. And now, I don't want to be unfair. I don't want to be rude. I'm just saying to you, would it not be a better idea if we started to think less in consumer terms of enjoying talks and we started to think more in valuing talks, appreciating talks? Or maybe you might like to come up to me afterwards sometime and say, you know, God was so good to me, I didn't enjoy that at all. That's how good He was. Well, I leave that with you for your thought. All the work of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus. His work through the Old Testament is, get ready for Jesus, He's wonderful. All His work through the New Testament is, look to Jesus, He's wonderful. One of the bishops in Sydney said as a passing comment, it cut deeply into me. I measured it against the Bible. It seems to be exactly what John 16:14 is saying. He said, I wonder whether the Holy Spirit is interested in what we're doing in proportion to our interest in the glory of Jesus. I wonder if the Holy Spirit is interested in what we're doing to the proportion of our interest in the glory of Jesus. What a searching comment. It's exactly what Jesus says in 16:14, He will bring glory to me. When I go to prepare my talk and I find myself saying to you, I hope this goes well, there's a better prayer, isn't there? Please be glorified. If I got glorified, that'd be fun for a minute. If Jesus got glorified, it'd be right and it would be good for good. Now, the second point this morning, very briefly, is living in faith and asking in prayer. There are 18 verses left, but they can genuinely be covered in a few minutes because verses 16 to 23, these verses are just grappling with one issue, and that is, what does Jesus mean when He says, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then you'll see me? Friends, can you imagine sitting at the table there, and Jesus says, in a little while you'll see me no more, then you'll see me. What do you think? He's just said, I'm going to the Father's house. What does that mean? He'll be back from the Father's house really soon? It's not that simple, is it? Does He mean, I'm leaving at Calvary, I'm back at Easter? Does He mean, I'm leaving at the Ascension, I'll be back at Pentecost by the Spirit? Does He mean, I'm leaving at the Ascension and I'll be back at the Second Coming? Well, all three of them involve some grief and joy, don't they? All three of them would fit the gospel. I think we can be pretty sure, however, that Jesus means that He's leaving at Calvary and coming back at the resurrection. That's His primary meaning, because the weeping is appropriate to the weekend more than it is to the 50 days or the 2,000 years. And the childbirth illustration is a relatively short struggle, not one that would be drawn out over weeks and weeks or years and years. So I think Jesus is simply saying to the apostles, you need to hear me again when I say that I'm going to leave and be back. They're very slow. Verse 22 is a treasure of a text, isn't it? Didn't you love it as Peter read it? Now is your time of grief. I'll see you again and you'll rejoice. No one will take away your joy. That's what Jesus says to the apostles. The principle is utterly true for us here today, especially when we farewell someone who we love. And the Lord says to us quite correctly in the principle of verse 22, now is your time of grief. You'll see them again. You will rejoice. No one will take away your joy. The reunion, 1 Thessalonians 4, is just round the corner. And then notice in verses 23 to 28, Jesus says our prayer life is going to be radically different because Jesus goes, the Spirit comes. The apostles had been asking Jesus for things as they walked around for the 3 years. Now they're going to ask the Father, verse 23, and we ask the Father. Again, verse 26, their prayers would be in Jesus' name. And they would do their own praying, just as we do our praying and we ask in Jesus' name. Now we get very used to the phrase in Jesus' name, don't we? I want to say to you this morning again that God, you know, the Father never gets used to hearing in Jesus' name, never bores him, never gets predictable, never gets stale. We say in Jesus' name hardly means anything to us. When the Father hears in Jesus' name, everything gets moving. Just as if you were a waiter at some special function and lo and behold, the Prime Minister came over and tapped you on the shoulder and said, could I have some butter? And you go off to the kitchen and you're a nobody in the kitchen and you say the Prime Minister's asked for butter. Everything starts moving, doesn't it? And when you say your prayers in Jesus' name, that's a loaded phrase. May not mean much to you, it means everything to the Father. He has made sure that that name carries huge significance. All the strength, all the wisdom lies with him. The disciples are very feeble. You see in verse 29 and following, the thing that impresses them is not that Jesus is the supreme Lord and Savior. What's impressing them at the moment is that he knows what people are thinking. Feeble bunch, aren't they? I work with a feeble bunch. Thankfully, they have an absolutely sensational pastor. Until he looks in the mirror, and there's an utterly feeble pastor. So grateful for his congregation, for their prayers, their love, their care, their support. But we're all feeble, aren't we? All the strength is with the Lord. And Jesus brings them back to earth in verse 32 and says, no, you'll desert me, but I'm not alone. Verse 33, in the world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is not a crazy optimist. Listen to Victor Hugo, pre-World War I. In the 20th century, war will be dead. Hatred will be dead. Man will live and possess everything. Well, there's a false prophet for you. Listen to a gloomy pessimist, George Orwell, after World War II. If you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stomping a human face forever. There's a false prophet. But here's a true prophet. The true prophet. In the world, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. But be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome the world.